As you can see from the title this morning, it is indeed Reformation Day, and I thought it would be good for us to remember what that is and why we have the privilege of sitting or standing here this morning. Paul writes to Timothy, his helper, these words: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Then Paul also wrote to the churches of Galatia, or modern-day Turkey, these words: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." But the scripture that really rocked the world about 500 years ago was the one that I read earlier before we started, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. "For in it," the gospel that is, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Before this verse shook the world in the 1500s, which still reverberates to this day, really, it was like a lightning bolt to one certain man, stole away in a monk's cell, wrestling with God and the ugliness of his own sin nature. This man was from a little German town named Eiselben, and he shares the same birthday as our beloved Gail Brown, November 10th. He's a little bit older than Gail. He was born in 1483, and so just a couple years older than Gail. And the man's name was Martin Luther. Because of this one man, whom God used mightily, really we sit and stand here today. Because next to the time of Jesus Christ, which changed everything, this was probably one of the most traumatic changes, that upheavals of human history, was back in the year 1517. Guess what day of the month? And what month it was? October 31st, 1517. So 483 years ago today. And during prayer, you heard Becky talk about the 95 Theses at the church door at Wittenberg. It's actually Wittenberg. That's kind of the way it's pronounced. The thesis basically was a proposition or a teaching put forward about the abuse of indulgences. We're going to get into what those are, that were promoted by the Catholic Church at that time. And the Reformation, also called the Protestant Reformation, was really the shaking of the world to change how God was indeed viewed, going back to this book here, not man-made traditions. And what I'd like to see is that may understanding the original Protestant Reformation would begin to reform our own hearts as we dive back into the scriptures. And if you notice, there's various scriptures that we're going to look at, and we're going to dissect a few, some of the major scriptures that you all might be familiar with, but very, very good for us to get back to the fundamentals and understand what the scriptures are teaching. So God, well, I pray that he will use the Reformation, understanding the Reformation, to cause an old Reformation in our own hearts. First of all, what was the catalyst for the Reformation? What really kind of kicked it into view? Well, there was a thing called indulgences. And what they were fees paid to the church so that your loved ones could reduce the number of years in purgatory and reach heaven one day. Now, we don't normally hear that word today, so I want to define, first of all, purgatory. Remember what indulgences are. Okay, it's money paid to a man to help relieve a number of years in purgatory. This is what purgatory is. It is from a Latin word called purgar, P-U-R-G-A-R-E, to make clean or to purify. In accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who depart in this life in God's grace are not entirely free from venial faults. Now, venial is not major. That's what it means, not major, sins. Or they have not fully paid the satisfaction due their transgressions. And we'll address that phrase a little bit further. The faith of the Church concerning purgatory is clearly expressed in the Decree of Union drawn up by the Council of Florence and the Decree of the Council of Trent, which define, whereas, this is written back in, I'm not sure what year it actually was written in. I didn't write that down. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred scriptures and ancient tradition of the fathers it taught in councils, and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory and that the souls therein are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. The Holy Synod enjoins on the bishops that they diligently endeavor to have the sound doctrine of the fathers and councils regarding purgatory everywhere taught and preached, held and believed by the faithful. Further than this, the definitions of the Church do not go, but the traditions of the fathers and the schoolmen must be consulted to explain the teachings of the councils and to make clear the belief and the practices of the faithful. Now, there's a major issue with that particular thought and idea. And the major issue is that it's nowhere taught in the 66 books of the Bible. That there is a holding unit. And what I really struggle with, to be honest with you, is that you cannot pay for your own salvation. All is laid upon Christ. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. And He bore all of your sin upon the cross. It's all His doing. Purgatory was also an issue with Luther later on in life as to the validity of it compared to the Scriptures, to which nothing can be found upon the subject. However, at that time, there was a man named Johann Tetzel that was put forth by the Vatican or the Pope, but Tetzel was selling the indulgences and really stretching the truth of what it was all about. He was saying that was selling these indulgences for loved ones and those paying for them to get time out of purgatory and also to save their souls. Some of the lines that Tetzel used at this time were, indulgences, said he, are the most precious and the most noble of God's gifts. He also said, pointing to the cross, which was a red cross that he carried around, he said, this cross has as much efficacy, or is just as efficient, as the very cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what people were listening to. He says, come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins that you intend to commit are pardoned. He also says, I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven. He goes on to say, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than by the apostle and his sermons. This is what was recorded by Johann Tetzel. This is the one that really got people riled up. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. Even if one, which is doubtless impossible, had offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, in other words, just think about what probably the violation is, the Mother of God, let him pay, only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven him. And that really fired a lot of people because he really had stepped over his bounds there. He also used these lines to scare people into buying the indulgences. But more than this, said he, indulgences avail not only for the living, but for the dead. It's not only for yourself, but it's for others that are already dead. For that, repentance is not even necessary. In other words, you don't have to change a thing. Just buy this and you're fine. It doesn't matter if you're living with a person or you have children out of wedlock. It doesn't matter. You just buy this indulgence. You're cool. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on to say, priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, Do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the abyss? We are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it, and will you not? All shuddered at these words uttered by the thundering voice of an impostor monk. At the very instant, continued Tetzel, that the money rattles at the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. That's what he sold the people. You have to understand that during this time, the common folk, the everyday people, did not have a copy of Scripture in their hand. The only copy they had was chained to a pulpit, and it was written in Latin. Most German people back then had no idea what it actually said because they couldn't read Latin. They couldn't barely read German, let alone Latin. And also at that particular time, most services were given in the Latin dialect. So most people, whether they'd be in Germany or France or Spain, did not understand the language being used at that particular time. Now, these statements and the way this man Tetzel went about it really fired up a young guy, a little monk and professor at the University of Wittenberg, to where he wrote 95 theses and nailed them to the church door of the town. The theses were originally written in the Latin, but somebody grabbed them and translated them into the German because they had a really good tool at that time that was produced by a German named Gutenberg. What do you think that particular thing was? The printing press. Yes. So they went and grabbed off the church door, and they went and reprinted it in German and began to put it all over. What it was originally to do was that say, if you come tomorrow, which would be All Saints Day, on November 1st, we'll talk about it publicly. Luther showed up. Nobody else did. And so these I actually printed them off. You can print them off the line in the 95 Theses. A lot of this you and I probably really wouldn't get, but it's very good to kind of go over and see what they were thinking back in the 1500s. So these 95 Theses, let me just read you a few. They're all printed, you know, they're all, you know, separated by numbers, but if you read them, they kind of run together. It's all one thought, and he just kind of broke it up, maybe 95 paragraphs or whatever. But when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered to by the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance, such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. What did he mean by that? Unless your life changes. So just getting a letter of indulgence doesn't help you. Your life should change so that you indeed see, people see that you are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They actually repent. Turn away, feel sorry for your sin, turn and begin to follow Christ. Now, who is this monk named Luther? As we've already mentioned, he was born on November 10th, 1483. He was the son of Hans Luther, who was a copper miner by trade, blue collar, and he wanted better for his son Martin. And so he encouraged him and pushed him to be a lawyer. And in fact, Luther did get his attorney, so he got through it. He wasn't great in his class. He was about like me, probably, in class when I was growing up in high school. But he didn't want to have his son work for a living, you know, with his hands like in the copper mines in the depths of the earth. But he wanted better than his son. But one night in about 1502, I think it was July of 1502, or 1502, I remember it well. There was a very serious storm, and he was already freaked out about storms anyway, and a lightning strike happened really close to him, and it buckled his knees to the ground, because you know how sometimes the thunder lightning will vibrate the ground, that's kind of what had happened, and he went to his knees, and he says, help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk. And about 2 weeks later, he entered an Augustinian convent. Much to his dad's chagrin and much to his mom's heartbreak, he entered this Augustinian convent back in 1502. Unfortunately, his dad didn't want that to happen, but he did. But as a monk, which is basically like a Bible school, so to speak, he was very intense. He was very, he said himself, if anyone could have entered by heaven through monkery, he called it, it would have been me, because this guy would lay basically naked and cold in his cell, and he would actually whip himself because he knew that he was terrible, and he would confess every day to the priest. And finally, one of the priests said, why don't you come back when you have something to confess? And he says, my goodness, man, you're obsessed with this. And he was. But something happened in about 1505 that would change his life forever. His mentor handed him a book. What do you think that book was? Yes, Paige?
The Bible.
The Bible, exactly. And again, written in Latin. He knew Latin, so that was one of the things that he had to take. So he took and began to read it. And see, at that particular time, he was teaching philosophy and Aristotle to religious students. And finally, he said, somebody has given me the real thing. He's given me the Bible, and he just went to town. He was in his 20s when he finally received his first Bible. When I was in my 20s, I think I had 3 or 4 different copies in my own language. He had it in Latin. And in fact, it was many teachers of religion that time never had a copy of their own Bible. They had to just basically repeat what they had been taught. And it was mostly philosophy and Aristotle is what it was. It was not necessarily anything from the Scripture. They didn't have the Bible, so again, they were just kind of parrots of what they had already learned. So the man on the street was biblically illiterate. And we can understand that because the original, you know, the Bible at that time was written in Latin. Today, we really have no excuse for not knowing what the Bible says because it's written in our own language. We really have no excuse. We can read it for ourselves. And that's something to keep in mind when we're thinking about Bible and not understanding. You have, before you can understand it, you have to read it. That's always a good way to do it. Now, when Luther got his Bible, and I'll tell you the reason for it, but he studied it, and he studied it, and he studied it for hours and hours during the day, attempting to learn what it was teaching. You see, he believed that God was angry with him. And even though they kept teaching that he's a merciful God, he could not buy into that. And so he's trying to find the mercy of God in the Scriptures. In fact, he said at one time, I do not love this God. I hate this righteous God because I cannot find his mercy anywhere. So he would learn and he would study and study until he ran across a verse in Romans. We'll read it again. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the first time he saw it. And this is what he reported saying. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. It finally occurred to him. He goes, you know, it's not by works and faith. It's by faith alone. Look at that. And Romans says, from faith to faith. Some say from, I just lost my train of thought. It starts by faith and it continues by faith. It starts and ends from first to last. It's all about faith. And when he saw that, he was blown away by what he learned. Now, Luther had said that he was a, you got to understand, Luther was a very intense and passionate man. But when he entered the monastery, he said this, I did not think about women money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow His grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works. He said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. You got to imagine that in a monk costume. Okay. But I really appreciate, this is kind of gives you an insight into the man, Luther. On Easter, probably April 3rd in 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood. And on May 2nd, he celebrated his first Mass. He was so overwhelmed by the thought of God's majesty, he says that he almost ran away. The prior persuaded him to continue. And this incident is not isolated because he had a sense of what's called in Latin the mysterium tremendum. And we know about that in Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. But he had a real sense of that, and it would be part of Luther for the rest of his life. It prevented a pious routine from creeping into his relations with God and kept his Bible studies, prayers, and reading of the Mass from declining in a mechanical matter of course. His ultimate concern in all these is the encounter with the living God. For 2 years, he taught philosophy to the younger monks. He said that later, teaching philosophy was waiting for the real thing. And then, of course, Staupitz handed him the Bible, and then it was all over. Instead of teaching moral philosophy, he taught the Bible. Instead of teaching Aristotle, he began to teach Paul. And after that, Dr. Staupitz sent him to the University of Wittenberg to become the head of the Biblical Theology Department. And so for the next, from 1512 to 1546 when he died, he was the Biblical Theology Chair at the University of Wittenberg. I think it's very interesting to find out Luther's words himself. He says, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way. For I hated that word, the righteousness of God. Which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, he's talking about his own, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. Without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with a righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat persistently upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted out of Romans 1:17. So in other words, he studied it for himself. He didn't just begin to parrot it back to people. He studied the Word of God by himself. At last, listen to this, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, Luther writes, I gave heed to the context of the words. Did you hear that word in there? Context. What is context? King, when you're studying the Scripture. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, He through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and enter paradise itself through open gates. Then after that, he ran through the scriptures from memory. Which blows me away. He did it by memory. He could just crank it out. Just crank it out. But Luther took that Bible. He realized finally that he could not enter heaven or God's presence based on good works, but it was all by faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Nothing on his part. Fully by grace through faith. This was a revelation to him. And it is this that began the tremors that eventually shook the world and the Reformation. Now, there were three fundamental principles in the Reformation. We're going to cover those, and this is where we start digging into the Scripture. The first one, the first fundamental principle is sola scriptura. I just thought I'd throw that Latin out there. Scripture alone. Scripture only. Okay? And we're going to dig into that a little bit more. Basically, it's the supremacy of the Bible over tradition, over the teaching of men. It's really just as important nowadays as it was back in Luther's time. Because so many people, and I will call names here, the emerging church, the emergent church, they don't know what their doctrine is most of the time, unfortunately. And they're saying, well, you know, there's probably extra-biblical sources to adhere by. And Luther said at that time, no, there isn't. And I'll say that today. There's no other scripture except what we find here. Did you notice that when a scripture does come up, like the Gospel of Judas or something like that, it lasts for about 2 months and it's gone? Because the scripture always trumps those kind of things. Always trumps what man tries to put out. But sola scriptura, that was the cry of Martin Luther, meant that the scriptures are only infallible rule in faith and practice. If it doesn't say it in scripture, then you probably shouldn't listen to it. Or you should compare it against the 66 books that are written right here. So what was meant back that at that time is that the church at that time could override what scripture taught. They could call it out and say, well, no, that's not really what it means. It means this. But when Luther got a hold of it, he said, now hold it. Scripture trumps the church. It's the foundation of the church. The church has no right to interpret Scripture as they think it should mean. By the way, just a side note, the reason that the Germans have their Bible in their own language now because of Martin Luther, translating it out of the Latin. But during his time, Erasmus printed the New Testament in the Greek, and Luther flipped out and said, great! And that's how the Germans got their own Bible. For much of the rest of his adult life, he was indeed on the blacklist of the church because they considered him a heretic. So, basically what happened is, during this time, we'll get back on task now, the church could call out and say, you know, this is what you should do. This is what you should not do. No one had the Bible in their homes, remember. And most priests, remember, did not have their own scripture and didn't understand it. They were just parroting back what they were taught. So scripture at that time was subject to the church and not church to the scripture. Now, I read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. I think a really good scripture that we need to look at is 2 Peter, toward the end of your Bibles, just a few pages before Revelation. You'll have Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter. Okay? And we want to look at chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19. And this is, again, we're talking sola scriptura. The context of this passage is that Peter's referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with Jesus, and they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. That's what he's referring to. In verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter says this, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, Scripture is what is foundational. We have no right to interpret Scripture any other way except the way Scripture teaches it. If you've heard me before, we talk about exegesis and eisegesis. That's fancy theological terms that man made up. Exegesis is what you get out of the Scripture, what it's teaching. Eisegesis is what you read into it. Do not do the eisegesis part. That's wrong. You find out what the writer of the book or whatever you're studying, what did he want to communicate to his audience? What did the audience understand the author to teach? And that's how we go about it. And that's, I mean, we have study Bibles. Anybody got a study Bible with them right now? Hold it up. Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible. And they got great notes. You got to remember that a lot of those are, you know, man-made, but they are looking at what the Scripture is teaching. You might translate a particular word for us that we don't quite understand because we don't use it on a daily basis, like the term youth. What word have we been looking at for the past week or so? It's real long. It's about that long. 1 John 2:2. Begins with a P. Propitiation. We don't use that every, I don't use it every day. But we talk about it. What does that word mean? Look it up. Find out what it means. Get an exhaustive concordance. As every word in the Bible, even the word the, which is used like 15 million times. Okay? I'm exaggerating, of course. You never know. Now, so what we're saying here is that was the first fundamental element here, was that Luther began to bring in more strongly as time went on, that Scripture, it's Scripture, we have to follow it. We have to follow it. It talks about repentance. It talks about a change of lifestyle. It talks about faith alone. So that's what we need to do. And as a matter of fact, that was the second fundamental element, was faith over works. Supremacy of faith over works. Another Greek term, sola fide, faith only, or faith alone. This is probably the most important element of the Reformation and why you and I stand and sit here today, is that the argument now in some circles, and you'll find it out if you talk to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, or a lot of people thinking that we've got to have not only faith, but we've got to work at it. Scripture teaches that you're justified or declared not guilty before God by faith, by grace through faith. We're looking at that Scripture in just a little bit. We're going to break it down for us. Now, works will come out of that because you're a changed person, but it does not get you into heaven. It's by faith alone in what Christ did on the cross. There's no human merit added to it to allow us to have eternal life. Now remember, purgatory was man having to make up for his own sin. We can't do that. It's all on Christ. The church during the lifetime of Luther believed that it was works and faith that one was received by God. But this is really to deny scriptural truth. So I want you to go to Galatians, the book of Galatians. We'll go kind of quick, maybe. Why, when we got the great truths here? Galatians chapter 2. I've already read it once, but I want your eyes to see it. I want you to read it and allow the Holy Spirit to teach what it means. Verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified or declared not guilty by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified or declared not guilty. Interesting how you break this down. Now look, you look at that. Justified by what? Okay, you got a little word in there between justified by faith. If you break this down, if you really study this, you will find out that literally means the faith of Jesus Christ. Why does that make a difference? Because it says that Jesus has to give us faith to believe in Him. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. And why is that so crucial? Because if it was just faith in Christ, you could stay before God and say, look, I had faith in you. Look what I did. Oh, let's go to our next scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. You all know this, don't you? No, wait till you see it. You will. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. What is it? It's a gift. It's a gift. What do you have to do for a gift?
Receive it.
Receive it. That's all. Do you have to work for a gift? If you did, it wouldn't be a gift any longer, would it? Something earned. Gifts is not earned. It is given out of the goodness of the person giving. All right? Not as a result of works, that no one, what does that say? May boast. It's all a gift. From first to last, it is a gift. So no one can stand before God and say, look what I did. And unfortunately, people are doing that today still. It has not changed. People are still saying, well, if I do enough good stuff, I'll get into heaven. Does anybody remember the Dukes of Hazzard? I still remember. I don't know why. This is about the only one I remember.
You just liked
the
car.
I did like the car. But Boss Hogg, little short, fat guy with, you know, he was diagnosed like he was going to die. And he's trying to do all these good works, and every time he'd do something nice, which was really blowing people away because he wasn't a nice guy, he'd always look up to God and say, how was that one? And that's really what we do a lot of times. You know? Open the door for my wife. Chalk one up for me, God. Yeah. It's kind of what we do a lot of times. And, you know, a lot of people will say, you know, I hope I do good things than bad things. Well, how do you know? What standard do we go by? That's why when you think about it, it's a lot simpler and easier to go by Scripture. Because it's all a gift. It's Christ doing everything for you. And for some reason, He calls you and I to be His children. Mike and I and Brett and I, the guys on Wednesday night, I've talked about this. We don't understand what God would call us to Himself. It's just such an experience. All right, Romans, which I just finished reading through again today, and I just love that book. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Y'all there? All right. But now, Paul writes, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Because when you think about law, you have to do the law to gain acceptance, right? He goes, apart from that. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith of, again, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, and are justified by His grace without a cause. Okay, that's a gift. It's given without a cause. You don't have to do anything for it. And that really is expanded in Romans chapter 5 when it says we're actual enemies of God. It was when we hated God with all of our might and passions that He gave us this gift. That should be mind-blowing. He gave us a gift when we hated His guts. When we couldn't stand and wanted nothing to do with Him. That's when He gave us salvation. That's when He gave us the offer of salvation. It's not by the will of man. It's not by his own doing, but it is solely on God's sovereign choice through grace. That is the supremacy of faith over works. It's all by grace. And you know, it's all over the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. I would really encourage you to read the book of Romans today or throughout the week. And to see the richness of what the whole of Scripture talks about. Now, the third fundamental element was the supremacy of Christian people over a priesthood. You know, when we look back on it, back in Old Testament times, there was what? I already kind of gave it away. There were priests that went between the people and God in the temple and the Holy of Holies. What happened when Jesus hung on the cross? There was a major happening on the cross to the temple. And from what direction? That's huge, I think. That's huge, from the top down. Men couldn't, and it was about 8 inches thick too, by the way. 8 to 18 inches thick, probably at least 8 inches. So it was like an Omaha phone book. Okay? Maybe even a little bit thicker. But it was ripped like one piece of paper, right down. What that means is that everybody who believes in Christ has direct access to God the Father. We don't have to go through people anymore. We have direct access. No purgatory anymore. None. I don't really know. To be honest. Oh yeah, okay. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. But there's no need anymore for a human mediator. And I want to just look at a couple passages real quick. You can go to Matthew 23. And he's really speaking in this particular passage about like the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the guys that acted as priests. This is what he says to those who follow him, follow Christ. Chapter 23, verse 8 through 12. But you are not to be called rabbi, which means teacher, for you have one teacher and you are all... What does that mean? Equal. You're all equal. And no man... verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is really going against the grain here. There is no one who follows Christ better than any other Christian. Maybe further along the road, maybe more mature, but no one is better in the eyes of God because he shows no partiality. And I would say that's probably one of the downfalls of the Reformation is they put like pastors and stuff in a different category and it's not there. Okay? Clergy, laity, there is no difference in the Scriptures. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. No one is better. No one has a better stake in God. No one has better reputation with God because we're all about the same in any way. We all don't deserve it. Now, go to 1 Peter. You know where that is. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about the supremacy of Christian people over a priesthood. Listen to what Peter the Apostle tells Christians. But you are a chosen race. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Thank you, Dinah. But you are a chosen race, What is the next term? Wow, that's huge. A royal priesthood. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We all, as followers of Christ, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you are already a priest. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. And He is jealous over His possession. That's how much He indeed loves us. And then go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I hope somebody had a newer Bible today, because this helped break in a little bit. 14, starting in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, we'll just stay with 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So, I like how Paul addresses the brothers. He puts them all on the same level. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has something to give. Not just one person, because you might be gifted like, God has given me the gift of teaching. You might have the gift of administration. Ask my wife. I do not have that gift. I don't. You know, it's something that wears me out if I do it. I can do it, but it wears me out. You might have a different gift, a discernment of helps, helping somebody. You just see somebody, you know they have a need, and you're going to meet that need. You don't even have to ask, because you, for some reason, you just know. Hospitality. Some of you have it. You know, you go to a particular place and they have a spread. I mean, you go out there and you roll back out because they have really been hospitable to you and they make you feel comfortable and at home. And we only have one mediator between us and God, and that's the person, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2. You'll find that there, verses 5 and 6. So the reason that you and I stand and sit here this morning is because of God moving in the heart of a lowly monk who dared to search the Scriptures, and he was unafraid to be persistent as to what Paul meant by the righteous shall live by faith. And though we may be thankful for God doing such a great work in the life of Martin Luther, there really is a need, I believe, of reformation in the church today. The world is not all that different than when Martin hung the 95 Theses on the church door. We see that people do not put stock in the 66 books of this Bible, but seem to always want extra stuff. They want God to speak to them in certain mysterious ways when He's already spoken to us, and He continues to speak through His Word. Too many people, even Christians and so-called pastors, seem to put in their 2 cents worth as to what the Bible is teaching instead of allowing the Bible to teach them. Exegesis versus eisegesis. We also see pluralism to invade the church. What is pluralism? It's kind of a term out there, but what does pluralism mean? There are many ways to heaven. There's only one. There's only one. The Bible tells us the one way to heaven, that is through Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, according to Scripture alone, and to God alone be the glory. Through Christ and Christ alone does one receive salvation. May God grant us another reformation, beginning in yours and my heart today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what You did through really probably an unknowing monk, that You were going to just shake the world up again. But we thank You that His focus was Jesus Christ, Your only Son. And it's that through believing in Him that one can receive eternal salvation through Christ and Him alone, apart from working our way into heaven. Oh God, I pray that if there is someone here this morning that has not received Jesus Christ by faith alone, that they would do that this morning and receive the freedom that you promise and the abundant life that you promise also. It is from faith, from first to last. I praise you for bringing that truth back to our memory and setting it out before us. May we indeed be reformed to follow Christ passionately until the day we see you face to face. For it is in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand for one more song.